Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to be here again. I can't say it's that nice. It's great to be able to bring a Bible study to you on Revelation. This is going to be the second part. And as we put up on the screen beside me, the book of Revelation, bringing the future into focus. But we're going to be doing part two. And I'm here. There's nobody else in the building. There's nobody around me. I'm all alone. It's almost like we need to go into a song, like the donkey sang. But we're here to listen to learn about the book of Revelation. So I'm going to encourage you to get your Bible and to check things out for yourself and look into things. Don't just take my word for it. Find it out for yourself. With a video, with it being on the computer, PC, you can at least pause me, and then you can find things, check things out for yourself, and then continue. So we're going to just run through some stuff. This is the second part. Last week we looked at the introduction, and this week we're just going to continue in finding out what's really going on in Revelation, and especially at this time of what's going on around the world. People getting very fearful, getting discouraged, and we need to understand Jesus is still in control, he's still on the throne, and he's still in the business of being there for his children. And he still loves the world. He still cares for this world. So the book of Revelation, I believe, like we looked at last week, that the book of Revelation is actually a book of prophecy. Like I said, some people think it was only for back then in the time when it was written to the local churches and has nothing to do with today. Some people believe it's just an imagery, a picture of a kind that is looking throughout history as a time, as maybe putting across that it's good overcoming evil, but it's not really for today. But I believe that the book of Revelation is not only for today, but it's also for tomorrow and the rest of this time or this age that we've got on this planet. So the book of Revelation actually claims to be prophecy. In 1 verse 3, it says so, and in 22 verse 7. But also in chapters 10, 18, and 19, we get very strong prophecies coming forward through there just to say that the book is a book of prophecy. In the Old Testament, there's over 1,800 references to Christ's rule on earth. Some people actually debate whether the millennium's going to exist, whether it's actually going to be 1,000 years. We'll look at that at a later date. But many people say it's only just a figment, it's a speech, it's something out there. But there's over 18 references to Jesus actually ruling on earth. I mean, Gabriel actually promised to Mary before she'd even given birth to Jesus, that he would sit on David's throne. And at that point, there wasn't David's throne. At some point in the future, they certainly will be. In the New Testament, there are over 318 references to the second coming of Jesus. And it's mentioned in 23 of the 27 books. In other words, it's all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set up his throne and we're going to reign with him. For every prophecy relating to Jesus' first coming, his birth, his life, his death, and resurrection, there's actually 7, 8, depends who you reference that one with. I reckon probably 7 plus 8 references for every one of his first coming about his second coming. And that's kind of encouraging because the Bible talks a lot about the future and what's going to happen. I've actually put here the key to understanding the book of Revelation. It's just something that might help. It's just one of those keys. We'll get into more of these as the weeks go on. But prophecy to the Greek mind is prediction fulfillment. Now, for us, we are of a Greek mentality. We believe prophecy is somebody predicts something, and then we see it fulfilled. So we hear people saying, "Thus says the Lord," or "God says," and then after a short time, it happens. But to the Jew, prophecy's pattern. It's they see something in life and also in speech or in a picture. And it's done as a pattern and it happens again and it happens again. And often getting bigger and multiplying. And we as the Greek mind, we find some things hard to understand in the Bible. But to the Jew can have two things that are almost opposites. And yet because it's pattern, they see it as being normal, it's okay. But to us, in our logic mindset, we find things slightly hard to comprehend. So in Revelation, we need to look at it from a Jewish perspective. At the end of the day, it is full of Jewish metaphors. It's pictures from the Old Testament. If you struggle with the book of Revelation, it could be an indication that you need to get an understanding of the Old Testament and actually find out what's going on then. So I put this through just as an example of what the Bible actually says in pattern. One of the greatest patterns, pictures, types, whatever you want to call it, is in Genesis 22. And it says this is when God was talking to Abraham. And then God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Now, it is interesting that God promised him Isaac and then now is telling him to actually go sacrifice him. The question I've put at the bottom is, did Abraham know that he was acting out prophecy? Is this a start of a pattern? Well, you've got to look at the things. We'll just take a quick look in this verse. But the word love is here mentioned, whom you love. This is the first time love is mentioned in the entire Bible, and there is a law called the law of first mention, which is worth checking out. And that just means that where a word is first mentioned, check out why it's there and what it's meaning. And it's interesting that this is in context of a father that's going to sacrifice his son. And it's a mirror image of God the Father who's going to sacrifice his own son. We read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. And actually in Isaiah 53, verse 10, he actually says that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. So Abraham was acting out prophecy of a future event where God himself would offer his own son. The question is, did he know that? Well, if we jump over to Hebrews 11, it says this, that by faith, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, he who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. You know, the Bible tells us quite clearly in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. I actually suspect that Abraham knew that he was doing something or acting out something that which was bigger than himself. Later on in Hebrews, we actually read this. Talked about all that list of people that by faith they did this and by faith they did that. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. I wonder how many Christians, if that was going to be you, that you were going to be prophesied over, but yet you didn't have it before you died, but you would still welcome it, but you didn't receive the promises. Some people would say, I'm out of here. But these guys, all these guys listed that in the Bible, he says they were still living by faith when they died. They were still believing. Later on in verse 39, it says this, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. They were acting out prophecy. They were acting out the word of God in their lives. And with us, the church, we're all going to receive something even better. It says that together with us, they would be made perfect. So back to Abraham, this is Genesis 22, verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went on together. This is a question that Isaac asked. He says, Father, the wood's here and the fire's here. Where's the lamb? And this is his response. Now, did he know that God would provide? He stepped out in faith. He was prophesying. This is why I think that maybe Abraham was actually thinking beyond the natural, knowing that God was going to do something. You see, Abraham was actually prophesying of something that was going to happen. God had called Abraham a prophet. We can read that in Genesis 20, verse 7. God himself called him a prophet, and now he's prophesying. But he actually says this, that God will provide for himself, or will provide himself a lamb. And lots of people play on words here, and I'm not quite sure how it entails, but for me, that God did provide himself a lamb. He provided himself as the lamb. You see, when we read through this story later on, we actually know that God gave Abraham a ram. he didn't actually give him a lamb. Now, that's maybe just technical terms and stuff like that. But I believe that every word in the Bible is there for a reason. I believe every word from in the beginning right the way to the end of amen is there for a reason and for our learning and for our understanding. And it says that God gave actually Abraham a ram. It said it was caught in the thicket with his horns. And Abraham took it and sacrificed it. But we do know that God gave us a lamb. Maybe Abraham was prophesying about us more than he was dealing with himself. And we know that this lamb that God gave is a lamb of God, according to John 1:29, who takes away the sins of the world. It was Abraham that prophesied that God would give a lamb, but God gave him a ram. But for us, he gave the lamb of God. So let's continue, getting back to Revelation. See, everything in Revelation has its origin in the Old Testament. Most of it starts in Genesis, works its way through all the Bible, right the way to the end. But its origins are there in the Old Testament. And we need to keep an eye on the Old Testament to interpret what we're reading in the book of Revelation. There's no point trying to make our own minds up and think about things, work things through and use our imagination, which is good to a point, but we need to look at what the Bible says about the Bible. An interesting book, I put the book of Joshua versus Revelation. And actually, Joshua is a model of the book of Revelation. Now, this is, again, patterning. You've got to look at it. You've got a guy, Joshua, the name for Jesus in the Old Testament, going into the promised land to take out the enemy, to take out people that shouldn't have been there. God had already promised them that. When they came across Rahab, she says, "We've been waiting for you for 40 years, basically. Where you been? We know God's given you this land." And Joshua goes in and there's battles that take place and there's a pushing out. And it's almost an image or a model of the book of Revelation. We've even got the two spies that Joshua sent in into the promised land. It's interesting. They didn't actually do any spying, really. They went and got a person saved. Well, her and her household, actually. Because when they came in to take Jericho, they were the only ones that survived. These were witnesses to God. And that's how they went in. So back to Revelation. Let's read Revelation chapter 1. It says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must surely take place. He signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw." Now, if we remember last time we looked at this, that revelation is singular. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to who? Jesus. It's hard for me not to ask questions, but I've nobody to answer them, so I've got to ask them. And then I've got to answer them myself, that he actually gave to Jesus to show his servants, which is us, to show us what must soon take place. And then we get on to verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he that reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and take those things to which are written, for the time is near." We need to not just read it, but we need to hear it and we need to keep it. We need to take it into our hearts, what God's saying, what he's saying through the book of Revelation. And it is interesting that Revelation is the only book that says, "Read me because I'm special. Read me, because you're going to get blessed." So let me encourage you to read it for yourself. Check it out. It's only 22 chapters. Read through it, and you'll get blessed for reading it, but you'll get blessed for reading it as well. So that's quite a good thing. So do take to heart everything that's said. Do listen to what's being said, and check things out for yourself. This is the start of the sevenfold things that run through the book of Revelation. If you remember last time, the book of Revelation is full of sevens from beginning to end. Seven, seven, seven. There's all sevens are everywhere. And this is the first of the seven blessings in the book. Revelations 1, verse 3. This is the one we've just read. "Blessed is he that reads and those who hear these words." If you look at Revelations 14, 13, there's another blessing there. 16, 15, a blessing there. Revelations 19, 20, there's another one. 20, verse 6, another one. 22, verse 7, there's another one. And 22, verse 14, there's another one. So there's seven. If anybody asks you how many concerning the book of Revelation, if you say seven, chances are it's right, because it's just so full of sevens. Let's move on. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who is to come, who is and who was and who is to come. Grace and peace. Again, charis in the Greek, shalom in the Hebrew. A message given to everybody. Charis was quite a common phrase to welcome people. And peace is quite a common one within the Jewish community. So it's both sides. The Jews, the Gentiles, everybody else. And one question you've got to start looking to yourself and asking yourself is, these churches that we're going to get involved in, we're going to listen to. You see, people often say, how many letters were written to the churches in the New Testament? Well, there's actually seven churches were written to in the New Testament. You can look them up for yourself, check it out. But then Jesus actually wrote seven letters. He didn't literally write them, but he dictated them to John, who then wrote to another seven churches, which are listed out further on. And we're going to get into those over the next few weeks. And then it says, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. The word spirits here, some say it's the Holy Spirit, and yes, I would go along with that. Some say it's talking about the seven angels that turn up later on. These are not the angels in the seven churches. These are the angels before God who blow the trumpets and have the bowls and things like that, talking about those seven. And people have different ideas about these. I would generally go along with the seven sides of the Holy Spirit, and that's taken from Isaiah 11, verse 22. It says, the spirit of the sovereign Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Even though I go along with that, it's just different sides of the spirit. It's kind of, people say, this is the sevenfold side of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's hard to work out where they're coming from, because this usually means six things, and it's talking about the spirit at the beginning, but it could mean seven. So make up your own mind about that. I do think when it says, back to that verse, when it says, from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, I actually believe it is the Holy Spirit, but you've got to make up your own mind on that. And verse 5, it says this, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth. We know that Jesus, actually when he died on the cross, took back the whole authority of the earth. Good job no one's here, because I'm getting an itchy nose and I can't touch anything. But when Adam was given the title deeds for the earth, and then he sinned and it got handed over to Satan, he lost it and gave it to Satan, as well as everything else going on there. But Jesus on the cross, he took back, in a sense, the title deeds for the earth. Later on in Revelation, we read a scroll with seven seals on it, and Jesus is going to open this scroll. This is, in a sense, the whole deeds of the earth that Jesus took back. But it says here that Jesus, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, that doesn't mean he was born. It just means he is the first one that's been raised from the dead, resurrected. Now, I know some people might say, well, what about the other people in the Bible that were resurrected? Well, that's a good point. But everybody was resurrected in the Bible. And even today, when people are resurrected, they still die. Jesus is the first one that's been resurrected, never to die again. And in turn, we will be like him. Many people that we know will be resurrected, never to die again. Some people will be raptured and won't even have to die. But for many, they'll be resurrected into an eternal life with God. But he says this, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, as much as Satan is the king of this earth, Jesus is far above all kings, all principalities, all powers on this earth. And he owns the earth, even though he's not claimed it back yet. He still owns the earth. And then we continue. He says, to him who has loved us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The words kings and priests there, I've just brought that one down at the bottom. It's an interesting phrase, and it's worth following that through, that there's only three that are mentioned in the Bible that are called kings and priests. Now, in Jewish times, the kings all came from Judah, and the priests all came from Levi, and never would they allow them to cross over. whenever it got close, it kind of caused problems and a little bit of mismatch. The kings couldn't go ministering the king into the temple, and the priests really couldn't run the civil authority that was going on around them, even though it did get a bit grey in areas. There's only three that I mentioned who are kings and priests. That's Jesus, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is our high priest. There's also Melchizedek in Genesis 14, 18. We read that he was a king and the priest of God Most High. And he's the one who brought out bread and wine and gave it to Abraham when he defeated the kings in battle and rescued Lot and the rest of the people and brought them back. It's interesting, the law of first mention, that's the first time bread and wine is brought out as well. But Melchizedek is a king and a priest Most High. And actually, Jesus is the writer in Hebrews actually refers to Jesus being in the like of Melchizedek, a king and priest. And the last one is us, that we are called kings and priests. Now, not every believer will be a king and a priest, only those who are part of the body of Christ, the church. See, there are people who are believers before Jesus was born and they're saved, and they get saved like we do through faith. And I believe that after the church is raptured out of here, people will still be able to get saved, which we'll get into. But they are different. They're called tribulation saints, and they're slightly different to us. But we are the kings and priests, along with Jesus. On to the next slide. And verse 7 says this: Behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, this is talk about Jesus' second coming. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through every verse in Revelation like this. This is in a sense of the important chapter that sets out the tone of everything hereafter. But this is talking about Jesus' second coming. And straight away, we've got almost contradictions with other verses, which we'll get in at a later point, on the idea that he'll come like a thief in the night. Because this is talking about Jesus' second coming. It's not talking about the rapture. Later on, we'll look at the different verses and build up a pattern of what's the second coming and what's the rapture. But John is saying here, or at least is dictating it, Behold, he's coming in a cloud, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This is Jesus' actually second coming. And we need to understand that it talks about all the tribes of the world will mourn because of him. When Jesus returns, we all think that's going to be a great celebration. It's going to be a celebration for us as we're raptured out of here. It's going to be a celebration for those who survive to the end of the tribulation. But for most of the world, they're going to mourn. In fact, in Malachi, he actually calls it the great and dreadful day. That's Malachi 4, verse 5. The day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, he's referring it to being a great and dreadful day. And Isaiah actually calls it the day of vengeance for our God. Now, in Luke, we read that where Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 61, verse 1, where he says, The sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news. And it carries on there, and it ends with the favor of the Lord. And he pauses then, stops, folds it up and hands it back. And everyone looks at him. But the next line after that says, And the vengeance of the day of the Lord. It's interesting that he pauses there because we're living under grace at the moment, but there's going to come a time when Jesus wraps everything up. And that day, the day of the Lord, it's often the day when he returns. It's going to be a dreadful day for those who don't trust him, haven't believed in him, haven't called out to him. It's interesting that this is Enoch. This is actually in the book of Jude, the book back from Revelation. Abraham was called the first prophet, but this is one of the first prophecies, but it's not mentioned throughout the Bible until we get to Jude right at the end. And this is Enoch talking. I don't know why that's come up there. Get rid of that. Thank you. This is Enoch talking. He says, Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all of all the ungodly, all who are ungodly among them, and all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all their harsh things that which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He likes the word ungodly in there, doesn't he? But Enoch's prophesying, he's the seventh from Adam, he's prophesying about when Jesus returns. It's interesting that he had a vision, did Enoch? Something changed his life. And we'll look at this later date, but he had a vision, or he had something that changed his life. And he actually had a vision of God. And this is one that's written down, but Jewish tradition has it that he had another vision of the flood. And that's why he called his son, which he did, which is his name means his death will bring. And if you track out Enoch's son, it actually works out, but he died on the year of a flood. So that's another one for you to check out in your own work. But Enoch actually prophesied, and this changed life. He saw the Lord coming. And that's why later on it says that Enoch walked with God and then was no more. And I believe that's a picture of the resurrection before Noah's flood came, which I think is a picture of the whole last week of Daniel, as it were, the 70th week, which we'll get into at another point. But also the tribulation. That's where I believe the ark, because he was saved through it. But Enoch was actually saved from it. It was taken beforehand. But it says that he will come and he will execute judgment on all and to convict all of their ungodly among them. He's going to come back and it's going to really sort things out. Let's just look at the verse we had on earlier. This is one from Zechariah 12, verse 10, talking about they pierced him. Because he says, behold, I come with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Talking about pierced him, he says, and I will pour out on the house of David, and he says, Jerusalem and Judea, the spirit of grace and of supplication. Then they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. Now, at some point, the Jews, the house of David and Israel, are going to actually realize who Jesus is. It actually says they're going to cry out for his return, and he's going to come at the end of the tribulation, and he's going to save the Jews as it was. But it says this, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, looking back at the verse where he says, they will even look upon me whom they have pierced. Jesus says this in the next verse in Revelation chapter 1. I'll come back to that in a bit. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus refers to himself often as the Alpha and Omega, which is basically the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. The Alpha and the Tau is the Hebrew version, the first and the last. And we'll get into this later on. But in that verse in Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. You see, for most of us, we read through that and we think, yeah, okay, that's fine. And we know it's referring to Jesus. But what we don't really read, unless you actually look at it in the Hebrew, it says that they will look upon me, and that is correct, whom they have pierced, and that is spot on and correct. But between the me and the whom is two letters. And the writers of the Bible don't know why they're there. It's in the Hebrew. There's two little letters there, and they don't even know what they're there. These two letters are the Alpha and the Tau, the A and the Z for us, the Alpha and Omega in the Greek. And it's like, they will look upon me, talking about Jesus, the Alpha and the Tau, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, whom they have pierced. It's right there in the middle of the Old Testament, and yet many people don't see it because it's not in our English versions, but it's right there in the Bible. Another thing for you to check out. I'm giving you lots of homework, really, to check things out, to work things through. But like I said, don't just take it because I'm telling you. Find out for yourself. This would be a good time to ask some questions, but there's nobody here to ask the questions to. So I might have to just throw them your way, and you'll have to just think about it. So anyway, let's continue. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's just saying where he was when he wrote this letter. And he's also saying that he was actually going through troubles or sufferings or persecutions, and he had to have a patience of the saints, as they call it. But he was there on the island of Patmos for the word of the Lord. And then he continues, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Now, you've got to understand that when we read stuff like, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, we would make the assumption, now normally I'd ask the question, what is the Lord's day? And many people, especially people from a Western setup and people who've been in the church on that, say Sunday is the Lord's Day. But not necessarily, because in the early days of the church, Sunday wasn't the day when they got together. They still got together on Saturday. To them, Saturday was the Lord's Day. The Bible talks about that God has set aside a day to meet with us, to be with us, and to give us a day of rest. And that's before the law, it's endorsed in the law. And even in the early church, they would meet on Saturdays. Now, I'm not saying that we should all stop the Sundays and we should all come together on the Saturdays. But what I'm saying is, don't make assumptions because of the wording of something that we know what it's talking about. We've got to think of it from a Jewish perspective. We've got to think of it from what John was thinking. And he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. So the Lord's Day, it could mean, by the way, the Lord's Day throughout the Old Testament is talking about his second coming, the dreadful day, the day when everything comes to an end. They could have transported him forward in time. It could have been a vision of the end times, or it could have just meant that he's spending some time in the Spirit worshipping God, and he could have been literally in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and found himself in the day of the Lord. Or it could just mean that he was just worshipping God on a Saturday. I mean, it might have been Sunday. It could have been, most likely would have been Saturday. We're not sure, but let's not make an assumption about that. We actually meet on a Sunday, traditionally, because we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. One of the reasons why we all get together on Sundays is really to celebrate the first day of the week, to rest. And the early church would actually often meet on a Sunday morning, but they would meet at 5 or 6 o'clock, have an hour together, then go to work. Because Sunday was actually the first day of the week, and they would just carry on as usual. And that created a bit of a tradition over time. And when the early church, through the centuries, decided they wanted to break with the Jewishness of the church, they started bringing in things. And I'm not saying this is right or wrong, but they actually started to do away with what a lot of the Jewish customs, do away with the Passover, and Easter became a bit of a problem. And even today, the name Easter is not really correct. And in the early church, they tried to drift away from the Jewish stuff that was in the church. They wanted to step away from the law. Law was being brought back into the church, and they were fighting against this and trying to put it away. So they broke away from Saturday completely and said, we're going to meet on a Sunday. And that's when Sunday became the day that the church would meet. Now, for us as Christians, we can meet every day of the week. I mean, not the minute we can't because of what's going on. But we can worship God any day of the week. We can worship God any time of the day, any week. We can talk to people. Even now, you could spend some moments just praying for people, your family members and other people, your friends that are isolated. And we can worship God and pray with God at any time. But Sundays is often being the time when we come together to celebrate his death and his resurrection, to celebrate what he's done in our lives, and to celebrate how awesome he really is. That's not saying that's what we can't make the assumption that when John was in the Lord's Day, it was on a Sunday. And then it continues. He says, talk about what he heard behind him in a loud voice, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It's interesting, Jesus keeps saying these things, the statements, I am the first, I am the last. I have been there and I will always be there. I was before everything, and if everything just went, I would still be here, says God. And he says this, what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Asia doesn't mean the continent, it's just basically the side of what is Turkey. Asia was a province of the Roman Empire. It's just the area of Turkey. And these are where the 7 churches are, and see if I can actually get them all. So to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He actually said, write to them. But we've got to understand, he actually writes 7 letters to the individual churches, but he actually sends all the letter, the book of Revelation, to all 7 and to the rest around them. So we can actually take it and read it for ourselves and be blessed. But Jesus is the first and the last. And he actually says to John, write down. John's going to have to write some stuff down, everything he sees, and write to these 7 churches. Question we've got to ask ourselves, question to ask yourself, is why these seven churches? You know, it'd been over 60 years since the day of Pentecost, and by now there were over 100 churches that existed. And there were some awesome churches around. There was, you know, the church in Rome was really taking off, and that was becoming the center of the universe, as it were. There was a church in Jerusalem. By now, it actually lost a lot of people through persecution. And also, there were a lot of Pharisees in there, and were trying to introduce the law. And that's why they'd gone up to Antioch. But that was basically a real powerful church in Antioch. Ephesus was, which is mentioned, was a really large church out there. But there was Colossae, Philippi, Galatia, all these other churches that were around. There were lots of churches. So the question you've got to ask yourself is, why did God pick these seven? And it may surprise you, you may already know this, but we're going to look at the seven churches, and we're going to find out that each of these seven churches had issues and problems, and God commended some of them. And as a church, even today, we can read the seven churches and we can learn so much from them. And we can see our own problems, and we can see some stuff that we're doing well with. But Jesus picked these seven churches. I don't really think by chance. I believe that everything in the Bible is there for a reason. And Jesus was deliberate. And it may surprise you that these seven churches actually are prophetic of time, of the history of the church up to today, which we'll look at later on. And if they were given in any other order, it wouldn't make sense. But the specific order that they've been put in, and the church names and their problems that they had, are actually not just local to there and then. They are prophetic of the church history right up to today. And that might surprise me, but that's something we will go into and look into. Verse 12. Then I turned around to see the voice which has spoken to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with his garments down to his feet and girded around the chest with a golden band. Interesting, John's writing about Jesus, and the last time he saw him when we're having breakfast together, and then thereafter when he got when he ascended into heaven, it was kind of similar. But to John, this is so amazing. It continues, his head was white, his head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like flaming fire. I don't know if you've ever come across anybody who's had really bright eyes. But these are eyes of judgment, eyes that can see through the rubbish. You know, this is not the first time that Jesus has looked like this. On the Mount Transfiguration, the Mountain of Transfiguration, we saw a little bit of this. But in Daniel 7 verse 9, it says this, "And as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." It's talking about God, is this. "His clothes was as white as snow, and his hair and his head were white as wool." Again, we've got to look at what John's seen. It's always echoed throughout the Old Testament. I've got to find a piece of paper here because I've written, here we are. In Daniel 10, we actually read this. This is actually Daniel and chapter 10, verse 4 and 6 to 6. It says, "Now on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of a river that is a Tigris." Now, Daniel he's had some information given to him, a vision, and he's trying to work it out. And he's spent 21 days praying and fasting. And this is at the end of the 21 days of fasting. You've got to read it in its context of Daniel 10. And verse 5 continues, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with golden, with a gold of," I can't even pronounce that name, "his body was like beryl, and his face the appearance of lightning." I mean, it says the sun often are white, but now it says it's like lightning. "His eyes were like torches of fire. His arms and his feet were like burnished bronze in color. And the sounds of his words were like the voice of the multitudes." Daniel actually saw Jesus. It continues, "He fell upon the ground," which I think most of us would. John actually falls upon the ground. Daniel fell upon the ground. And then it's actually Gabriel that touches him. that's Daniel, and lifts him up and gives him the interpretation. But Jesus actually is the one that lays his hand upon John and actually sets him back on his feet. It is interesting, just as a thought, that in the Old Testament, Abraham is called a friend of God. And God shared things with Abraham about what was going to happen and things that were going on. The disciples are called friends of God in the New Testament. And they actually, God shared things. And even with us, God shares things with us. He tells us things that's on his heart. But Daniel actually is something else. He said he's beloved. It talks about Daniel. And he told him what was going to happen at the end of the time. But it is also interesting that John was called the beloved disciple as well. And he got told what was going to happen at the end of the times. It seems like these things are all tied together. So Daniel 7, it talks about Jesus, the Ancient of Days. It's showing that Jesus is the first and the last. He's there in the beginning. He's throughout the Old Testament and he's into the New. And it continues. His feet were like fine brass. We read that in Daniel as well. And his raiment was, as it refined in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. It does make me smile because people often think God only speaks in a quiet voice, a little whisper or something like that. This is not the gentle whisper that actually Elijah had in 1 Kings 19. This is a roar of a lion. This is a voice that when it speaks, it stops everybody. When Jesus speaks, it's like a roar, it's like thunder. It's like the many waters, it's like a crowd shouting. It gets people's attention. So when he spoke, no wonder it continues. He says, but no wonder he falls upon the ground as if dead. So the next verse, he says, he had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. Is that that brightness again? It's Daniel talked about lightning here, it's the sun. I suppose they're just trying to think of pictures. We need to watch for this word that pops up every now and then. He said his face was like. It doesn't mean his face was the sun. It means it was like the sun, shining bright. There's lots of words in the book of Revelation where it uses the word like or similar. And we've got to be aware of that because when he says that, he's trying to picture something in the terms that he knew to describe something that he'd never seen before. He's trying to form ideas of what was going on. And I really believe the Holy Spirit was being deliberate and he was using the Old Testament to bring things through. Now, we also need to understand that Jesus didn't literally have a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That would be weird. And there's been many artists that tried to picture that. Jesus in all his gold and white hair with a sword flashing around his mouth. We know from the Bible that actually it's talking about the Word of God. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says this, for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's talking about the Word of God. We also know that in Ephesians 6, it says, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, our words are amazing and they're strong. And if we read at the end of Revelation, Revelation 19, verse 15, it actually says that Jesus speaks and he strikes down the nations with the sword of his mouth, the word of God. It said he strikes down the nations coming out. We also know that it talks about in Proverbs 18 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So we need to be careful, even what we say, because our tongue actually is a weapon we need to be careful on. Look, I jumped ahead. And then John says this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. We've got that again. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. It always makes me smile when I read that. I fell at his feet as though dead. Because remember that song, or you may even still sing it, and it's a great song. I can only imagine talking about when we get to heaven, what it'd be like. And it's a great song, and we imagine, will I dance or will I just fall? I just think I'll fall upon it. You know, I'll fall upon the ground. When I first see Jesus, I don't think I'm going to high-five him and go, how are you doing, mate? I think it's going to be a case of, on my face before him. And then when he puts his right hand upon me and lifts me back up, then I might be able to look at him. Because, you know, Jesus, as much as he's our friend and our brother, he's still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's still God Almighty on his throne. He's the creator of the universe. And I can't just say that. We're going to walk up to him and say, how are you doing, Jesus? How is it going on? We're going to be there. We need a reverence and honor, and the fear of the Lord will probably come upon us in a very quick way. And we will probably get used to it after a while, but initially, it's going to be a shock to our system. But Jesus says, you know, I am the first and the last. It is an interesting phrase that Jesus claims to be the first and the last. Now, there are people that knock on your door, conversations that we might have as we're talking with people, other groups and other people who say that Jesus is not important. It's all about God the Father. And, you know, okay, God the Father is important, but Jesus is God fully, as God the Father is God fully, as the Holy Spirit is God fully. They are all equal. And all the same, there's only one God, three aspects, three sides, or whatever you want to put it. And this isn't a talk about the Trinity. It's something for you to dig into yourself. But Jesus says, I am the first and the last. And these people that knock on your doors, it's interesting that you can take them to several parts of the Bible that talks about the first and the last. So I'll need to find me a piece of paper again, because I've got some verses here that I think are quite helpful. If we look at Isaiah 41, verse 4, it says, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them, and with the last, I am he. So if you said to somebody, especially people like Jehovah's Witnesses, who's this talking about in Isaiah 41, verse 4? They would say, it's God, God the Father, God Almighty. Okay, Isaiah 44, verse 6, we read that. It says, this is what the Lord says. So it's the Lord that's speaking. Israel, the King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no other God. Who's that? Well, obviously, it's God again, God the Father. There's no God before him. There's no God after him. He's God. Isaiah 48, verse 12. We need to look at that. It says, listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. Well, who's that? Well, it's God, obviously, isn't it? And then we get into the book of Revelation. Revelations 1, verse 8, it says this, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, who's that? Well, it's obviously God, isn't it? But then this is when it gets a bit of a problem, because in Revelations 2, verse 8, we read this. To the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. Well, it was tying in with the first and last. Who was dead and came alive again. Well, who's that? Because God, to them, can't die. God cannot die. And yet Jesus, as man and as God, he died and he was buried and he was resurrected. Revelations 1 verse 17 to 18, it says, and as I saw, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. In Revelations 22, this is talking about Jesus right at the end, coming down, sorting out the entire planet and tying up the devil and putting everything in its place and sorting out, sweeping away the nations that have rebelled. This is the end of the tribulation. And he's talking about Jesus. He says this, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's talking about Jesus. He's the first and the last. And it says, this is all talking about Jesus. And this is when complications start to creep in. But when it comes to the Trinity, we need to understand that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And there's a man on the throne of heaven. It's Jesus with scars for us, because he cares for us and loves us so much. So when we get to heaven, you know, we might only be able to imagine what it'll be like. But one thing I do know, if he's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, he's worth worshipping here right now until we get there. And when we get there, we can spend eternity worshipping him. He continues, write these things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. See, this is actually an outline to the whole book of Revelation. Verse 19 is an outline. Jesus tells him to write the things which you have seen, which is a picture of Jesus, and he writes that in chapter 1. Then he continues, and the things which are, that's the seven churches, he's going to write to the seven churches. So you've got chapter 1, then you've got chapters 2 and 3, and then you've got chapters 4 right to the end, the things that will be. The word there is metatata, which will come in later. I'll probably just kill that word. But it means thereafter. It will come up a number of times. And then Jesus actually starts to interpret things. This is when people say, well, I don't understand what's going on. Then Jesus starts to interpret things for himself. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands that you saw are the seven churches. See, the church should be a light in the world. Now, there's more than seven churches in the world, and that's true. And I think these seven churches are just, in a sense, using these seven as a picture for all the churches that are around the world. We need to be lights that shine. But it talks about the seven stars which you saw, men, are the angels. The word angel there is actually messengers. These seven stars are the seven messengers to the churches. And some people say that could mean pastors. I like that one. You know, we're in God's hands. But also Jesus is walking amongst the churches. You see, there is a universal church. There's one body. There's one church. But there's also local churches. And each church, it seems, as an angel or a messenger, which God speaks to or speaks through to the churches. And that could be the minister. It could be literally an angel. Who knows what's going on there? There's lots of debates and lots of people have different ideas. I just like the idea of the fact that he's got seven stars in his hands, which are the messengers, and he walks amongst the churches. I like the idea that we are in Jesus' hand, according to John, in John's gospel, and we're in the Father's hand. But also Jesus is walking amongst us, with us, amongst the churches. So that's quite good. So let me just set some homework for next time when we all get together, probably through video because it's going to be next week. Now, read chapters 2 and 3 and see what God's saying to you through them, the seven churches, and we'll take on these churches. We'll probably do one each time and we'll see how we get on. We'll look at the prophetic side of it and also what God's saying to us through these seven churches today. And we also need to understand that God still loves us and cares for us. He's still got a plan and a purpose for us. And he says that we're blessed as we read the book of Revelation. I know many people might be worried and concerned about what's going on, but we need to understand Jesus is still on his throne. It hasn't caught Jesus unaware of what's going on. He's ready. The church around the world is rising up and shining. And let's face it, the darker things get in the world, the darker things get around us, the more sin that seems to be running rampant around the nations, the disease that's going through and the illnesses, the worry, the strife. The church, we're not immune to this, but we are actually. We can rise above it. We can stand tall. We can shine light. We can let our candlestick, our lampstand shine bright upon this world around us. We can be a shining light and we can shine great to people around us. So let me just pray for you and then we will catch up with you next time. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for everyone who's listening to this, everyone who's looking at it, watching it. Lord, I pray a blessing upon them as they read the book of Revelation. I pray also now, Lord, that you will calm nerves, Lord, you will take away worry. Lord, that you'll give us a peace that surpasses all understanding as we rest in your loving arms, knowing that you are in total control. Lord, we thank you that we are so blessed. Lord, that you are so awesome. And Lord, in you, Lord, we are more than conquerors. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.